Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 24, Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, as we behold this word and this prophetic word that Jeff Hill prompted to share, we pray, God, that we would be the recipients of this experience that surpasses understanding. That Jesus, your love, Lord, would actually envelop us. Lord, that we would know that we would know how deeply loved we are. That it would go beyond a theoretical concept, a philosophy, that it would go beyond just the things that we read on the pages of scriptures, but God, that it would actually feel like something that we are the recipients of. And Lord, that it would actually germinate and grow in us so that we become a people of love, a people who emulate your love, a people who live out of your love that you freely give to us. And so make us that people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for fixing the audio. It sounded like I was talking through a tin can as I was reading the scriptures, but it's getting better here. Thank you so much for Tim. Why don't we give Tim a round of applause, who just does great work. All of our sound guys do such great work. Well, this section of the letter of Ephesians is dense and complex. It's dense because the Apostle Paul uses terms and phrases in totally unusual ways. It's complex because if we misinterpret what Paul is actually saying, we run the risk of misunderstanding the nature of transformation in the Christian faith. As I continue to think about it, these eight verses that I just read serve as kind of like a hinge point in the letter of Ephesians. I don't know if you've felt it, but there's a shift in emphasis that is taking place in this letter. For the past three chapters of this short letter, we have encountered some of the most stunning doctrine. The first half of the letter, it's like Paul is with the whole church of Jesus Christ in a 747, cruising at altitude of 40,000 feet above sea level, giving the church a bird's eye view of just how expansive and all-encompassing God's plan of salvation is for the entire universe. Three chapters of Paul showing the church how Christ is at the center of this redemption between all of the heavens and the earth. How in Christ there's the forgiveness of sins and trespasses. How in Christ we get to experience adoption and inclusion into God's family. In chapter 2, Paul writes that in Christ God has taken us from death into life. And as he's resuscitated us, he's also transforming us, making us fully alive to love God, to love one another, and to be active participants in his mission to redeem the entire cosmos, that he's prepared us in advance for good works in Jesus. Paul writes that in Christ, there's reconciliation and healing between God and humanity, this horizontal dimension that we call in the gospel, that God's restored us back to himself, but also, or this vertical dimension, but there's also this horizontal dimension, this reconciliation and healing of all human relationships. Paul writes in chapter 2 that Christ is breaking down all of the walls of hostility that exists even between the greatest of enemies. That in Christ, God can take two estranged peoples and heal their relationship so much so that they're turning these two estranged individuals into one new humanity. That's what God is doing in the world, in and through the person of Jesus. So for the first half of the letter, all of this stunning, rich doctrine, this grand bird's eye view of just how large and expansive this salvation is. And all of it is accomplished in and through the person of Jesus. Did you notice that in the first half of the letter, there are no real commands in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3? Actually, I lied. There's one command, one exhortation in chapter 2 where Paul calls the people to remember. He says, remember your fallen condition. That's the only exhortation. But then suddenly there's this stark transition that takes place. It's like the plane that was at 40,000 feet above sea level is suddenly on the descent, and we're suddenly up, we're suddenly awake on the tarmac, just kind of on ground level again. Kind of like that scene in Inception. Has anyone seen that masterpiece, Inception? Where, like Leonardo DiCaprio right there, yeah. Leonardo DiCaprio at the end scene in Inception is jolted awake as the plane lands in LA, and now he's wondering if this grand dreamlike adventure that he had just been on has been successful to alter his present reality. That's what's going on in Ephesians. From here on in the letter, it's not this grand bird's eye view of God's salvific plan in Christ. From here on in, it's all exhortations from here on in. It's all the implications of how this stunning grand bird's eye view now bears influence on the church. Followers of Jesus back in 62 AD in Asia Minor, but also now here in the city of Vancouver in 2025. 20 years ago, I had a shocking wake up on the tarmac moment as I found myself at the start of living in Korea for a year. So I'm the son of two hardworking Korean immigrants. My dad immigrated to Canada all the way back in 1966. He moved into Commercial Drive. It was a totally Italian neighborhood, and here's this Korean middle school student back in Commercial Drive back in the day. And like many immigrants who come from a different part of the world, one of the strongest desires that my parents had for my brother and myself was to ensure that we were vitally linked to our cultural heritage. Can I get a witness on that? Vitally linked to our cultural heritage, which meant that we ate Korean food at home whenever my mom would prepare it. Whenever we lived in the city that was large enough for a Korean community to organize a Korean language school, my parents would enroll us into Korean language school, and we hated it, but they made us do it. Right? It's called Hunger Hakyo, and it's like, it's the worst thing ever, right? It's just terrible, right? And my parents would tell us all of these stories of what they remembered about life in Korea to try to give us an imagination for the country that my parents had come from. They taught us the Korean way to treat your elders, and the Korean way of thinking, and the Korean way of how to treat family and how we're attached to one another. But when I became a teenager and started to assert a sense of independence, my dad started to say things like this. He said, I know that we live in Canada, but the moment you cross the threshold of our door, our front door, you're not in Canada, you're now in Korea. Any immigrant parents ever say that to your kids? This is Korea, my friends. To which I wish I was smart enough to reply, is the government of Canada aware that you're appropriating this land for the Republic of Korea? My whole life, I kind of had this overarching dream state view of my cultural heritage, this idealistic vision of what I thought it meant to be Korean. And then 20 years ago, I ended up moving to Korea for a year. I took a year off of Bible college and taught English for a year in Seoul. And as I stepped off the airplane, this new reality suddenly rushed in. It suddenly set in. And I realized, I had no idea how to integrate the years and years of stories of Korea into my actual reality as I stepped onto Korean soil. Right? There was this chasm of difference between the Korea in my mind's eye and the Korea I stepped off into as I stepped off of the plane. So yes, some of the things were completely familiar, and yet so many things were totally surprising, totally different. And I had this existential crisis that set in my early days in Korea. I would ask myself, what does it even mean to be Korean? And am I even Korean? Who even am I? Because as soon as I started speaking in Korean, people would immediately notice. They would say, oh, you're not from around here. They could hear it in my accent, right? I sounded way too white to them, right? You don't sound like us. You don't act like us. And though it was all somewhat familiar because of my family of origin, it was actually a foreign culture to me. And within this new culture were different rhythms, a different language, not as familiar to me as English, different values, an entirely new country where I had to learn to live in a way that was congruent with the new space and place that I had entered. See, my thriving in this new place required a total life transformation. And this is precisely why we need this dense little section of scripture that we're studying today. Before any of the pastoral practical exhortations begin in Ephesians, because if we get it backwards, we run into grave error. If we get things flipped out of order and rush towards the exhortations on how we ought to live in this new space that's called the kingdom of heaven, we instinctively start to believe that transformation and change and the new reality and the new humanity that Paul is talking about is simply about behavior modification. Or simply about embracing a new habit, or simply about taking on a new set of values. So when I entered into Korea, I could have immediately changed my entire outfit to be reflective upon Korean fashion in the early 2000s, but still I would feel like an imposter deep down on the inside. A little over a year ago, the controversial documentary filmmaker named Morgan Spurlock died due to complications with cancer. This is Morgan Spurlock. You might remember Morgan Spurlock from his critically acclaimed documentary called Super Size Me. Anyone remember Super Size Me? A documentary with a very simple premise. Let's follow Morgan Spurlock for 30 days as he eats only McDonald's for every meal, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Only McDonald's. And let's follow him to regular checkups with his doctor to get a sense of what all this McDonald's is doing to his 32-year-old body. Just as a side note, I watched Super Size Me in the theaters, and I watched it with my friends, and I snuck in McDonald's as I watched it. How meta is that, right? Now, Spurlock is controversial because it was found out years later that he was actually struggling with an alcohol addiction while filming the documentary, which could have actually been a huge contributing factor as to why his physician was like, stop eating McDonald's, it's killing your liver. So case in point, McDonald's is actually health food, okay? That's my takeaway from the story, right? It will only benefit you. No, I'm just joking. But all that to say, Spurlock took this 30-day approach to transformation into an entirely different endeavor the year later. He created a show called 30 Days. And in one of the episodes of the show 30 Days, he had a conservative Christian adopt being a Muslim for 30 days. And so for 30 days, this conservative Christian in America would go to prayer at a mosque. He would dress the same way, adhere to the same practices and customs, and eat the same food. And this is precisely the error I'm wanting to point out. A trying to change oneself from the outside in. This does not work with the Christian faith. You cannot adopt the Christian faith simply by the adoption of Christian morals or changing your Spotify list to listen to more Corey Ashbury. That doesn't make you more Christian, right? Adopting a new set of values. The Christian life is not a new start to your life. It's not even a new chapter. It's not an enticing new set of value propositions. Paul's actually saying it's a new self. This is what the scriptures are saying. Verse 17 to 19, Paul says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. But they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Now, I don't know about you, but that just sounds completely offensive, right? Like if your coworker were to come to you this week and say, "I don't know why I keep getting tripped up over the same stuff," how would they react if you responded by saying, "Well, the Bible says, it's because you're darkened in your understanding and you have a futile mind. See how well that goes for you. Will's going to try that tomorrow at work. Yeah. It sounds completely offensive, doesn't it? But notice that Paul says, I testify in the Lord. Meaning he's saying, listen, this is coming from Jesus. Jesus' indictment on humanity, his diagnosis on human nature, is that human nature is deeply flawed. Contrary to what our culture may suggest, at the core of who we are as humans, yes, we are deeply, deeply valued, but we are deeply flawed at the same time. This isn't to say that there's nothing virtuous about humanity, but rather it's a statement to say that we're sick. At the core of who we are, we're fallen, we're broken, we're deeply flawed, and we need to be healed. Listen to Jesus himself, Mark 7:14. He says, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defiles him. So Jesus is saying external things aren't the problem. The problem is actually deep within the heart. Mark 7:20, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceitfulness, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And so Paul, listen to how he describes the fallen human condition. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. He says that fallen humanity is alienated from the life of God. This is Paul making a distinction about life. In the Greek, there's two terms for life. The first is bios. We're living, breathing animals, technically speaking, yes, alive. But the scriptures are saying that you can be alive and yet not truly alive. Because in the Greek, there's another word for life which speaks about the quality of life that goes beyond mere biological function. It's the Greek word zoe, which means to be full, an abundant life, a vibrant life, an indestructible life. And so Paul is saying that these Gentile Christians, in your former life, you were alienated from the life of God. You were alienated from the full and abundant life that comes from being in relationship with the God of the universe. In other words, you were alienated from the life you were made for. And if our hearts aren't being thrilled by being in relationship with this God of the universe, our hearts will go in silent search of all other loves that are out there. We will go to anything or anything else to get a thrill in our hearts. We'll seek out things, pleasures, relationships, even sins, just to feel that rush of feeling alive. And Paul says that's due to our hardness of heart. That we become callous, that we give ourselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Because we need something to thrill our hearts, and because we're alienated from the life of God, we just throw ourselves into every kind of pleasure imaginable. Paul says sensuality and every kind of impurity. See, here's the truth about sin. The joy that comes from sin has a shelf life. Can I get a witness to that? The joy that comes from sin is never enough for the human heart. So when you give yourself to sin, there's this need or this pull for constant consumption to take place. This is why Paul says we were greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There's this downward pull, this downward trajectory where you end up consuming more and more, and it leads you always to a place that you never intended to go to begin with. I think about Psalm 1. Psalm 1 gives this sobering picture of this downward pull. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. The psalmist writes, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Do you see that downward pull imagery? Sin taking you to a place where you did not intend it to go, walking and lending an ear to the wicked. That's where it starts. And then now stopping and standing and identifying with the wicked to finally being fully steeped in sin and becoming a person who is actively sitting in their sin, mocking and scoffing God. Listen, sin will just dangle out these promises to you, pleasures and joys, but all of those pleasures and joys always have a shelf life. They're subject to the law of diminishing returns. Can I get a witness? Amen. Sin is exactly the same way. This is what happens in addiction, right? You just need more and more. Sexual addiction, substance addiction, the addiction to approval, the addiction to control, the addiction to getting our way, the addiction to pornography. In essence, they work the same way. You flip a switch, your heart is momentarily thrilled, and then it doesn't do anything for you anymore, so you got to flip more and more switches, and it becomes this downward spiral that ends up disfiguring our souls. Paul says that fallen humanity is greedy to practice every kind of impurity, that fallen humanity is alienated from the life of God, the life that we were meant to live. And because we don't have the life of God, we've got to thrill our hearts with something. And so we throw ourselves into all sorts of things that are unbearably light, like binge watching Netflix, or to sin, or to immorality, and evil, and wickedness, but no matter how much we consume, it is never enough. The law of diminishing returns, and we become greedy for more and more and more, more in volume, and more in variety. This is the fallen human condition. And what we're ultimately looking for is the very thing that we're alienated from. That's the point. And this is why Paul calls it the futility of the mind, a futile mindset. We don't know anything else. What we need is an intervention, someone to come and wake us up, and without God's intervention in our life, we cannot change. This is the sobering indictment on the human condition. Listen, there's no improvements you can make. There's no self-help seminars that are going to address the brokenness that we all carry deep within us. But the gospel is not about enhancement. The gospel is not about improvement. The gospel is not a new value proposition into your life. The gospel is about replacement. It's about a new self, a new life, a new humanity. Take a look at verse 22 and 24. Paul makes the exhortation. He says, put off the old self. And then in verse 24, he says, put on the new self. What on earth is he talking about? Put off and put on are in a Greek tense called the aorist tense. And it's a tense that we don't have in the English language. The aorist tense describes an event as a complete action rather than something that is ongoing. And so when the aorist tense is used in Greek, it's describing a single past finished action, something that's already done, something that's already been complete. So to put off means to put off the old way of life, and to put on means to put on the new way of life, and Paul is referring to a single past action that has already happened for these Gentile Christians in Asia Minor. See, this isn't the part of the letter where the pastor is guilt-tripping his congregation, wagging his finger saying, well, I heard some of you went to the dance last week. You know that good Christians don't dance anymore, right? We're good Baptist people, right? I don't know, maybe Baptists dance. Pentecostals, do we dance? I don't know. Only in the Spirit. We only dance in the Spirit, yeah. No, this is Paul reminding the church of a decisive decision that has already taken place. And this is the part of the mystery of salvation. Salvation is both a decisive event where God takes you from death to life, but it's also a work that continues to deepen and dawn and apply upon our hearts and lives. It's both this decisive event and a progressive event, all at the same time. And so when Paul says to put off the old self and put on the new self, he's talking about a decisive action that has already taken place on their hearts. A decision where they say, I'm going to live like this from now on. This is how I'm going to live. And then God meeting you in your declaration and bringing you to life. And this decision can happen in a flash, in a moment, like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, seeing the risen Jesus, or it can happen over a period of years as you investigate Christianity, like C.S. Lewis, who described his own conversion as like that weird space of from dream to then finally noticing that you're now fully awake. But the point is that there's a conclusiveness about this work of salvation. These interfacing tensions is actually like getting married. I didn't know that Jaden and Julia would be here today. Hi, Jaden. Hi, Julia. I just officiated Julia and Jaden's wedding like 28 days ago in Terrace. Now, have we ever reflected on how intense marriage covenants are? Have you really thought about how intense those vows are? Because almost every relationship that we have in the world is predicated on the concept of mutually beneficial rates of return. That's how we normally deal with human relationships. Will saying amen. I'm like, well, you need prayer, my friend. I can say that to Will because we're close friends. I remember hiking with a couple on the West Coast Trail who were in a relationship for over a decade, and the guy said, well, we've made a decision to stay together as long as it's beneficial for both of us. And the moment it doesn't, I quote, the moment it doesn't work for either of us, we'll just let each other go, no hard feelings. I was like, wow, you must be really enlightened to be able to be that detached. And I was like, I think that's how we're instinctively trained in Western society. We idolize utility and personal benefit over full life entrustment, don't we? But here's what's absolutely intense about the marriage covenant. It's a decisive decision. Jaden and Julia made these outlandish vows to one another on July 26th. They said to each other, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want. They said, I promise to laugh at all your jokes even when they're not funny. Oh no, they did not say that. I just put that in there. But they made these great promises to each other on July 26th that they're still just beginning to process. How crazy is that? They've just started to do the things that they've vowed to do. And yet, we wouldn't say that their marital status is in question, would we? No, they're conclusively married, right? They have now both put off singleness and put on togetherness, oneness. This is what the apostle is saying. But what's fascinating, and I got this point from Tim Keller writes, to put off and put on, these verbs evoke the image of taking off a piece of clothing or taking off your coat. And Greek writers in antiquity would use these words metaphorically to talk about virtues and values and behaviors. Greek philosophers would talk about putting off hate and putting on love, putting off slothfulness and putting on diligence. But nobody in ancient antiquity would use these verbs to talk about putting on an entirely new self. No one would talk that way. Paul says in verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Verse 24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's only after this reminder of being made entirely new in Jesus, then Paul talks about virtues, values, and behaviors. And then he talks about, starting in verse 25, put off falsehood and put on truth. Put off anger and resentment. He says, do honest work. Stop corrupting talk. Put on encouragement and the building up of others. See, there's an order to this in the Christian faith. And if we jump straight to the behaviors, we run into grave error and make Christianity simply about ethics and morals and modifying behavior. The rest of the letter, like I said, is all exhortation, lists and lists of behaviors, but Paul will not let us get to the lists until we go through the doorway of verse 22 and 24. Being Christian is not simply putting off unwanted behaviors in your life. You can't just hang around Christians for 30 days, talk like they talk, eat what they eat, listen to what they listen, follow the rhythms and practices for 30 days, and then you'll come out the other side as a Christian. The gospel is not about improvement or enhancement. It's an entirely new self that we're receiving. In other words, this is the biggest point. Becoming a Christian is being something before it's doing something. Let that marinate for a second. Becoming a Christian is being something before it is ever doing something. This is why verse 22 to 24 come before the list of behaviors in verse 25. Becoming a Christian is a comprehensive interchange, not just on how you live, but who you are deep on the inside. See, becoming a Christian involves an entirely new set of motives. Why we do what we do in the long run is even more critical than simply doing the right thing. Do you agree with me? Now, for example, if you don't agree with me, here's a question I keep asking as a dad, okay? How on earth am I going to help my kids grow up and be honest? Honest question. I asked that question, I think, last week. How do you train your kids to be honest? I'm going to give you a really terrible parenting tip right now. But it's effective, okay? Terrible, sinful, but effective. Here's a horrible yet effective way to do it. Fear and threats. Anyone? Say things like, Rivers, Micah, if you don't tell me the truth, I will punish you way worse than you telling me the truth. Anyone here? Anyone here? And so will God, right? You just you add a little bit of spiritual abuse into that dynamic, and you have a recipe. You have a recipe for behavior modification and change. Now let me ask you a question. Is that effective? No. Yes, it is. Yes, it is effective. Does it drive forward change in their behavior? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. But what's the motivation? Fear. Fear. The scripture's right. There's no fear in perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear. The scriptures reveal there's no condemnation for those in Christ. And so what am I doing? I'm throwing condemnation onto my kids to keep them in line. The behavior, yes, can change, but the motivations remain completely untouched and untransformed. In the gospel, we get entirely new motivations. We're motivated by love, sacrificial love. In the gospel, we get an entirely new identity, an acceptance and love that is not tethered to your personal performance, an identity that's not earned, an acceptance and love, and an entirely new verdict, the yes of God placed over the totality of your life, and it's not based upon your performance. So this means that tomorrow, if this is actually activating in your heart and in your mind, this means that tomorrow you can experience an accident that sidelines your entire career trajectory, and yet somehow, because of the love and acceptance that we have in Jesus, it doesn't touch the essence of who you are. But how? How does any of that actually take hold in the human heart? Isn't that the question? Verse 23 is the key. Verse 22, Paul says, put off the old self, aorist tense. That's already taken place. Verse 24, put on the new self. Again, in the aorist tense, it's already taken place. Right in between those verses, Paul says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This is in the present progressive tense in the Greek. This means continuous action. Be continuously renewed in the spirit of your minds, in the heart of your thinking, in what makes your mind tick, in the central theme of all of your thinking. Paul says, be renewed continuously. Listen to this story from the great Tim Keller. Tim Keller writes, one of the first people I met in the little town of Hopewell, Virginia, the first person I got to know really well was a man who was functionally illiterate, he was physically disabled, and he was mad. He was angry. He was mad at people of other races. He was mad at his family. He was mad at his children for the way they were living. He was mad at his wife. He was mad at everyone. And then he came under the preaching of the word, and he began to understand the gospel. I'll never forget one day that I was spending time with him, and he was clearly changing. His wife testified to this change as well. The anger was melting away. He was becoming a different person from the inside out. And of course, I could tell he was responding somehow, and I couldn't tell why, and he couldn't either. And so one day he said, here's the thing, whenever people do this to me or that to me, there was always this little voice in my head that would say, you're illiterate, you'll never amount to anything. And I said, as a pastor, where does that come from? Is that from your mother or your father? And he said, don't psychoanalyze me. And he said, no, it's always been there. But I've got an answer now. When the voice says, you'll never amount to anything, he says, what I've been learning from the gospel, I used to think that God had you on eternal probation until judgment, and you better be good. He was like the worst schoolmaster or my worst second grade teacher. It was just awful. But I realized that the gospel says there's no condemnation for me, and I'm accepted, and he loves me. And when I hear that voice that says, you'll never amount to anything, I respond now by saying, I already am something. Because Jesus loves me so much that he was willing to do anything for me. And I start to tell myself the gospel. What's he doing? He's being transformed in the spirit of his mind. That's the difference. Notice in verse 23, there's something obvious but easy to miss. It doesn't say make yourself new in the spirit of your thinking. It doesn't say renew the spirit of your thinking. It says be renewed. It's not something that you can do. Rather, it's something that you receive. It really means to be captured by something. Some translations say, be renewed in the spirit of your thinking, meaning having your imagination captured and caught up in something. Paul says in verse 20, he says, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. This is one of those verb translators would say the word learn is always a verb that's used with an object, like a book or a body of truth. But again, this is an unusual text. People in antiquity don't write this way. Being called to learn a person? That is so highly unusual. This man who finally overcame his inner demons about his illiteracy and that he wouldn't amount to anything. He wasn't just thinking of abstract doctrinal ideas, thinking about the doctrine of justification or propitiation. No, what was he thinking of? He was thinking of Jesus. He was looking at Jesus. And this is the crucial difference about Christianity. When you reduce it down to what is really the difference about Christianity, at its core, Christianity is not about rules and regulations. At its core, it's not about those things. At its core, it's about loving a person. This is what Christianity is about. The person of Jesus is at the center of all of it. Listen to how Paul says it in Colossians 3 as I close. Paul writes, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him with glory. Do you see how Paul frames this transformation? The ultimate question he asks when it comes to you living out your new self, the ultimate question he asks when it comes to you living as a disciple of Jesus, it's simply, can you see him? Can you see Jesus? Can you envision him at the center of your thinking? The ultimate question when it comes to your transformation, can you see Jesus ruling and reigning on high? It's a question about ultimate reality, isn't it? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, here's the question you got to ask yourself every single day. Can I see Jesus ruling and reigning even over this situation that I'm facing? Over this temptation that is before me? Over this ethical dilemma that I'm confronted with? Can I see his face beaming with acceptance of me? Do I see his countenance eternally turned towards me? Do I see him working all things for my good and his glory through this difficult circumstance and this situation? Do you see that I already have his full acceptance? See, Jesus, he's unrivaled, he's unmatched. He was born for you. This is what the scriptures say. He died for you. He rose for you to save you from your sins. And he's ascended to the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for you. And he is reigning over you right now and is one day going to return for you. And here's the good news. That is enough. That's enough for you. That's enough for you.
Thank you, Lord.
This is what Paul says. Be renewed in the theme of your thinking. This is why he says, set your mind on things above. Paul is saying, listen, you've got to be reminded of ultimate reality always. The whole world has changed because of Jesus. In fact, all of it is being made new. And just as you are being made renewed day, and just as all things are being made new, you too are being renewed day by day by day. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. And I pray, Jesus, that this would actually be an invitation to come to you. Jesus, you say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We pray, Lord, that you would actually give us a sense of invitation, Lord, to come near to you, to see you clearly in the midst of our circumstances, even though maybe some of our situations seem scary, seem uncomfortable. Maybe some of the things that we're having to deal with relationally are actually putting us into a place of grief. Maybe we're actually fighting shame. May we see your face in those moments, ruling and reigning on high, your countenance turned towards us, your favor resting upon us, and that you're working all things, Lord, for our good, but your glory, God. And so we say, glorify yourself in whatever situations are present in this room. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.